Greetings in Jesus' name. It's been a blessing to have been here. So many things packed in one morning already. And of course, the soberness that comes with other things. So we have a new member this morning, and then we have one less on the same morning. And I appreciate it, like I mentioned already at the opening. I'm in the book of Romans, and Romans, the first 11 chapters is doctrinal. So hopefully we won't get bogged up before we get to the practical area. But I guess you could say we're laying a foundation, which is needed, so you can turn to Romans chapter 2 this morning. Title this morning is The Moral Sinner. The Moral Sinner, which is actually not a contradiction of terms. And the last time we were in chapter 1, which was the title, the last title was The Theology of a... Now, that might have been too much. The Theology of a Degenerating Culture. Yeah, that was the last message. And it was a group of people. That was the first group of people that Paul was addressing as he's going through, as he's looking at, and we have to remember that Paul is going to be dealing with Jews, and he's going to be dealing with Gentiles. He's going to be dealing with the whole world, because in Paul's mind, he was apostle to the Gentiles, but anybody was a candidate for the gospel. And so he talked about this group of people in chapter 1, which were thrice given over to their sin by God. So to convince everyone that they were sinners, that's like low-hanging fruit. It was their moral lives, what they did, and then that entire list in the end of chapter 1 is just a list of people that you don't want. It's debauched and depraved and wicked people. Now, it's true that in chapter 1, that some of those people are low-grade scum. They are. Their lives are in disarray and dysfunction. But others portray themselves, in chapter 1, portray themselves as sophisticated and educated. And this kind of people, they are in high society, they are in politics, they are in the arts, they are in the universities, and they are in Romans 1. Both are there. They're in Hollywood, they're in Disney, they're in entertainment. The key verse in chapter 1 is verse 18, which is, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And so what we have here is you have a God in heaven. He can be known. He is known by people. But people, though they know at least some about this God, or they know some about what's right and wrong, they reject it, they push it away, they suppress it. Why? So they push that away so they can do their own thing. That's why they do it. And some of those people end up in the gutter, and some of them end up in a university. Same brand of people. So So now is the next group of sinners that Paul's going to address here in chapter 2. And let's see if we can find ourselves in it. You know, I've heard and recently actually several different people that that made this statement, I want to go and find myself. I want to discover who I really am. Okay? But they don't go on this route. They go on the other route that we described. Okay, Romans chapter 2, verse 1. And we'll just read the verses as we give commentary on them. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same things. So, who is this man, whoever that judges? Now, I want to point out one subtle difference. Remember, we looked at the last group of people, the last message, and now we're looking at another group of people, and there's a distinct difference in how Paul addresses them. I don't know if you ever caught it. In verse 19 of chapter 1, he addresses those people. And this is what he says. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. So he's addressing the first group of people in the third person. The third person. It's them. But now he is not addressing them in the third person. He's addressing them as if someone right in front of them. He's speaking to this person. Thou, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest, thou condemnest thyself. So it was them, it was those people, now it's these people. It's us looking at each other. That's who these people are. It's a little bit like when Nathan came to David. And he gave this theoretical story about this rich man who had all these sheep and goats and everything, and this poor man who had just one lamb. It was this story. And once he was done with that story, he said, and now it's you. So that's a subtle difference between the last group of people, as Paul addresses it, versus the ones now, the moral sinner. So in this people, it's either the high moral heathen or it's a self-righteous Jew. When you say, Paul is saying, when you say they are wicked, that's one in the first chapter. When you say they are wicked and they should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do this very same thing. Now, the normal justification for this, well, what would, okay, I want you to think a little bit. If you're condemning somebody, but you're actually doing the same thing, what would be a normal justification for that? How would you usually justify it? Have any idea? Anybody want to venture? He's worse than I am. That's it. Compared to them, we are good, moral, upright people. And then you can say, well, we keep, and that, whatever you'll put in. We do, that. We don't do, that. And you can put in your own moral standards in there. And it's true. It is actually true. When it comes to sin, there are differences in people, in the frequency of their sin, in the extent of their sin, in the degree of their sin. There are differences. And there are some people I would rather not live neighbors to. So you have this sinner and you have this sinner. And I want to live neighbor to this sinner, right? The one behind your house. Well, they're not sinners, okay? It's true. I really would not care to live in some slums. The problem with is that we judge on a comparative plane. But how does God judge? Well, let's look at the next verse. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things. Do you remember the young ruler who ran up to Jesus and said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' first word out of Jesus' mouth was to not give him the answer. The first word was, "There is none good but God. Only God is good." Now that brings a little bit of dilemma, because later on, somewhere else. Okay, let me finish this. There's none good. So there's nobody in the whole world that's good, Jesus said. None but God. Nobody good. There's not Adam wasn't good. Noah wasn't good. Daniel wasn't good. Even Mary, the blessed Mary, wasn't good. Nobody's good. But then, and I'm going to read here, and Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 35, he said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things." And then talks about an evil man. So he calls a man good. And it's common. It's very common. Barnabas in Acts 11, 24, he was a good man. So Jesus is saying nobody's good. And then we have the Bible saying this man was good. Joseph, the one that buried Jesus, he was a good man and a just. So we're talking about judging, and we're talking about who's good. So are people good or are they not? If Jesus said no one is good, God alone is good, then some people are good. You want to include in this Bible study, what's the difference? Why are some people good and yet Jesus said nobody is good? How do you get out of the dilemma? Strong definition. Same. Oh, I didn't check. That's what you would do. Okay. Okay, a Bible study. I'm assuming it's actually the same word. I think it is. So there's something else going on. Okay. But I can't be sure in that. Well, God, good is used in two different ways. There's no doubt about it. And context will determine which one it is. The rich young ruler that came to Jesus was probably a good guy. In fact, he said he kept the commandments, so he was probably a good guy. I would say he'd be a good neighbor. I'd say he's a good neighbor. He thought he was probably pretty good, although there was something inside of him that unsettled him. And he came to Jesus for some answers. And Jesus confronted him with the unbridgeable chasm between God and man. Unbridgeable, well, that's okay. We'll get to that. It is actually bridgeable, but not by man's part. There is a chasm between the goodness of God and everybody else. But this man, maybe he thought he was good. A lot of people think they're good, and I just heard it again this week. I'm actually a pretty good person, you know, and then they go down their list of what they do. Well, when Jesus tells him And so this man, did he think he was good or not? I don't know. There's something unsettled in his heart, but I think he probably thought he was good because he was keeping the commandments. And Jesus tells him to sell all and to follow him. And it shows this man that he's not good like God. Because what did Jesus do? Jesus forsook all and he followed God to the T. That actually makes Jesus good. And when this young man was confronted with that, he doesn't want to give up his riches. He doesn't really want to follow God, and he's not aware. He was not aware of what was in his heart until he gets confronted with it. This young man was inherently selfish. That's actually what was exposed. So good, the way Jesus meant to the young ruler, was in the absolute sense. There is no one that is righteous in the sense of meeting God's standard of holiness. So there's no one can stand before God based on their own righteousness and stand before God and meet the standard. Nobody can do that. No one can be justified by themselves. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So people are good only in the comparative sense. Some have more integrity than others than the average. They may have a good work ethic. They may serve others. And there are some people who do some really good things. There's no doubt about that. And they also may avoid, at least publicly, the taboos of their culture, and they feel the virtues of their particular culture, but they are flawed. So this, talking about the topic this morning, the moral sinner, they judge others, but they themselves are flawed. So verse 3 here, we'll go keep on going here. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such thing, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And it's interesting. We do judge people. I just thought of it. They could make a whole message of that. You know, God is a God of judge. I mean, judgment is when you look at an issue and you make a discernment in right or wrong. And we do that all the time. I mean, we've all done that since we've been in this room. You've looked at somebody, you've made a judgment. We just judge people. We do it without thinking. It's part of our nature. God made mankind in his image, and one of that image is we make judgments. You do it automatically. When Burkholder came up here and preached, you probably made some judgments on him and how he talked and how he handled himself, and you're probably doing the same to me. So we judge others. And at times, I'm going to talk about this man. Thou, O man, that judges them with do such things, do the same. You judge others, and at times you feel so virtuous because you look at that person, what they're doing, and you're not doing it, and you feel really good about yourself. So much better. Are you not thinking about your own coming judgment? If you'd be thinking about your own flaws and your own coming judgment, it would generate humility and fear instead of pride. But the thing about judgment is often it generates pride in us. The prime example, of course, that we have is the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple. And the Pharisee was exactly like this. And he looked down on this person and generated pride in him. And he had no idea what was coming his way. Did he? I have no idea. Well, I don't know. He was not living it. Okay, verse 4. Talking about judging now. Verse 4. Or, talking to this man, O man that judges them with do such thing, don't you fear? Or, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You know, some people have a view of God as an angry, harsh judge. And that is not true. It's actually the opposite. He is super abundant. That's what riches mean. He is super abundant in goodness. And when you are rich, you have more than enough. And I'm going to talk a little bit about this. God is rich in goodness. That's what it says there. I mean, he gives us many undeserved blessings. And he is rich in forbearance. And forbearance means he doesn't judge us as soon as you do something wrong. Takes you off. He forbears with you. And he's long-suffering, which means he gives us a lot of time to realize our situation and make amends. And that's been true for me. I have experienced, this verse has been my experience. I was saved and I was 24 years old. And there have been a lot of times I could have been, in my teenage years, I could have been, something could have happened to me and I'd have died. And I can think of different situations. And I got silo gas when I was a teenager that just affected me marginally, but you can die with that stuff very easily. I remember driving my car with a bunch of teenagers, and we were trying to pass this car, and we came to a hill, and as a young teenager, you don't back out, that's chicken. So passed the car on the hill. It was a blind hill. It could have been fatal. I remember being alone swimming at a neighbor's pond and learning how to swim. And went across the pond and I thought I was going to drown. I really was imagining in my mind that the newspaper reports about a farm drowning in a farm pond. But I could have. There was no one around. But God, and I was lost. I was not saved. I was a sinner. And God spared me. He was long-suffering. He was forbearance. He did not strike me when he could have rightfully done so. A rightful judge could have struck me dead. And he didn't. And he gave me time. And his goodness, he still blessed me in that situation. Where I was in as a spurning his will, going my own way, he was still giving me goodness. I got food, I got sleep, I had health, I got a wife, all in that situation. God was, in his goodness, was still blessing me with the good things of life. And that's how God is. God is, and it's goodness, and I think, I'm going to get to that a little more. Paul challenges this moral heathen, this moral sinner. He challenges him, do you despise his goodness? And despise means to disesteem. It means the opposite of valuing and looking up. It's the opposite of that. God has all these gracious characters and you think nothing of it? There's another verse that has the same word in it, and it's applicable, and it's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. Said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise. There's that word, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, as competitors of the human heart, you can have God and you can have stuff. One of them is going to be on top. God is very clear, you cannot serve both. Either God is going to be on top, or it's going to be money. That's the only way. And you're going to, and the thing about it is despise, I mean, can you despise mean you're going to disesteem one? That's what it means. You're going to spurn one so you can have the other. People disesteem God, not knowing or not considering that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You know, it's his kindness. God is good, and he's kind, and he's rich in mercy. That is the whole way through the scripture. I remember, John D. Martin, in a message already, he said, we think it's the awful things that happen to people that will cause them to turn to God. But he said, no, it's the goodness. And when people recognize God's goodness, a verse, this is only one of, I could quote all morning, but verse Psalms 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee. It's just goodness. Who wants to serve an angry God? Who wants to serve such a God? Who wants to serve an angry boss? The one who has that attitude you talked about, decided that he's going to keep that attitude that day and the next week. Who want to serve an angry king or an angry president or an angry dictator? Nobody wants to serve that person. And yet some people think God is like that. He is not. If people can see and understand that God is good, he's kind, if you can see that he desires to bless us beyond our wildest dreams, we actually might be willing to give up our own sovereignty and our own pleasures to serve this God, because he's good. He's worthy. In a paraphrase, can't you see that his kindness is intended to serve you, to turn you from your sin and its repentance? And I thought I'd just make sure that repentance is a change of mind and it's a change of purpose. And it is a change of life. In other words, it results in that. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of purpose, and a change of life. So let's just keep that in mind as we go through the rest of the message. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So here's the alternative. If you despise him, you disesteem him, you refuse to acknowledge his goodness, then your heart stays hard and impenitent. In spite of God's goodness, you remain in your chosen path of self-sovereignty and your own choice. And again, remember, anyone can choose that path of his own will against God and yet feel very good about himself because he is a good person compared to other people. You can do that. You may be very wicked or you may be very virtuous according to your peers, but you do not repent before a good God. And you are treasuring up unto thyself wrath. And here's the picture. This is the day of grace. You know what grace is? Grace is the period between when you spend money on your credit card to when it becomes due. There's a grace period. You can do whatever you want on your credit card in that grace period, and there are no consequences. But eventually, that grace period comes to an end, and there will be accountability. And that's what's happening here. There's a grace period. But and the thing of like a credit card, the more you spend during that time, the more you have to answer to it. And so you're treasuring up bills, let's say it that way, on your credit card. But in this case, you're treasuring up wrath. The day of grace will come. Now, when your grace period is over, your credit card company, according to its standards, will begin to assign exact payment. And they keep pretty good records. You ever try to pay part of your bill and say the rest, that's fine. You know, how much can you buy with one penny today? You say, a penny is worthless. You cannot buy a single thing with one penny. One penny is worthless. But try to chip a credit card company of one penny and find out what happens. They exact every penny. You will not exact one penny. Now, that's interesting. God is actually going to do that. That it's going to be an exact judgment. And we might say, well, that was just a little thing. It's exact. That was just a word. That was just a thought. There's exact. There are two storehouses in heaven. Two storehouses. One is the storehouse where you store your treasures, and the other is the storehouse where you store your wrath. Everybody in this room has a storehouse in heaven. Call it in heaven, wherever. I don't know where the storehouse of wrath is. But we all have a storehouse, and we're storing in one or the other. The storehouse of wrath, however big it is or however small it is, that storehouse, when you become a Christian, gets emptied out. That is actually what gets forgiven. That storehouse disappears from your record when you become a Christian. That is the gospel. That is the most blessed news, because everybody on earth is accountable before God. And we already established everybody's sin. No one is good. Everybody's going to have that storehouse. Everybody. That is what gets forgiven. That is why that song that says, my sin, oh, the glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. But for this person here, this moral sinner, Paul says, after your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up unto thyself wrath. You know, God isn't putting it there. You're actually putting it there yourself. God just has the apparatus established, and then you're doing it. You're doing it. God's not doing it. You are doing it. God's not putting the stuff there. Lack of consequences now does not mean lack of accountability later. There is a day coming. It's a day of reckoning. It's a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then the words, he will render, this is what God will do. He will render, he will give to every man according to his deeds. And here's the interesting thing, that our works matter. Well, let's read the next verse, 7 and 8. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. I'm going to divert a little bit into a little bit of a doctrinal thesis here. The Protestant Reformation, in their response to the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, developed their five solas. I just wonder, just put your hand up, don't say it, but you put your hand up and you could quote all five of the solas. I'm sure some of you could quote some of them. Number one, it's a sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority in the matters of faith and practice versus the Catholic belief that included tradition. Solus Christa, Christ alone is the mediator between God and humanity versus in the Catholic Church they had the priest. So you're on track. Sola fide, whatever. It's faith alone is the mean by which a believer is justified before God versus the Catholic merit-based system. And then sola gratia, I'm not sure, grace alone as the basis for salvation, not human merit. And then soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone as the ultimate purpose of all things. Now, the Anabaptists never used these theological assertions, and it's not because they didn't believe in it, but they saw them abused. And this was especially true, and this is where we come to the message this morning, with Martin Luther, who reacted to the Catholic works teaching that works have nothing to do with our salvation, ultimately or eventually, completely. Works have nothing to do with your salvation. It is by faith alone. And so you have this, we are saved by faith alone. In fact, if you don't believe that, you're probably not saved. Now, I'm not going to get into it this morning, but we're going to talk later on in Romans, we're going to get into salvation much more deeply. So I have chosen not to get into this bunny trail this morning. But a lot of Protestants have actually corrected, at least in practice, partially this whole idea of by faith alone. And there's a continuum where you have the one side at the one extreme end, which say it's by faith alone. If you at one time believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you pray to him and you give him your heart, then you are eternally saved no matter what you do. That's one extreme. Then there's the middle of the road that says you are saved by faith. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord forgives you your sins, and then you should, out of gratitude, you should obey him. That's the middle of the road. And that's pretty widely taught. And then there's a pretty strong emphasis on, there's an emphasis on the other side in some circles that if you are not demonstrating scriptural truth in your life, you have a good reason to question your experience with God. And that's in the Protestant world also. So they would say, well, yeah, salvation is by faith alone, but faith is never alone, that's right. But what we're looking at here this morning, the reason I brought it up is we're looking at God is going to judge people by their deeds. That's what it says really clearly. A judgment is according to our works. And I'll get more clarity to that in later messages. A few other verses, and this is just throughout Scripture. You can go so many places. You cannot, to say it's by faith alone and not by works, and it sticks with faith alone, you have to deny Scripture. So let me just read a few here. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And Revelation, of course, the ultimate judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And that's just a very, very small sampling. So are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? The Reformers, in their reaction to the Catholic Church, swayed on the other side. And there is no need to do that because we can just go with what the Scripture says in its totality. We are saved by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross in my place as a sacrifice for my sins. So I could be forgiven. That is absolutely true. Of course, that does not happen without repentance. And if you have really repented, you have a change of mind, you have a change of purpose, you have a change of life. And you cannot separate that. You don't merit heaven because of your works. You don't deserve heaven. Salvation is still going to be a gift. It's going to be a gift when you get saved. It's going to be a gift when you enter heaven. The whole thing is a gift. And yeah, like I said, we'll get into that more later on. But just this last week, I was talking with a former coworker. He heard that the rapture was going to come this week. He heard that last week, and it scared him because he wasn't right with God. And he said on Friday evening, he's at home, he was just crying. He was afraid, and he called up his Mennonite grandma, and she told him that that's a scam. Don't worry about that. But you go home. You go and by yourself, and you talk to God. So she did redirect him at least partially right. And then I talked to him the next week, and he has sort of the idea that if I pray and ask God to forgive my sins, then God won't hold those sins against me. That's his concept of the Christian life. That's where he's at. I do things wrong. I mess up. And this is a person that is really a pretty good person in his own mind, but now he realizes he's not. So And I explained to him, that's not actually the Christian life. And I tried, how would you explain to him? Well, Jesus died on the cross. Well, he knows that. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And if I ask Jesus to forgive my sins, now I'm forgiven, right? Well, yeah, no. It would really be interesting to hear what everybody would have told him at that point, here and here. How would you tell? I tried, okay, it's a little more like this. Let me see how I wrote. It's more like you would be a rebel. You're a revolutionary rebel. And there is a king that is eventually going to clean house with these rebels. He's going to deal with them, and he is actually going to. They're not going to. But this, you're on the rebel side. But the king has given a pathway of reconciliation for rebels. He has given a pathway. Right now, the way they are in trouble. I mean, they are treason. It's high treason. They are against the king. There's the death penalty. I mean, there's just absolute. There's no way. But there's a way for you. If you come, if you acknowledge that you're in the wrong world, and you come into this kingdom with humility, and you come with sorrow, and you come with that commitment that I will now come into your kingdom, and I will honor you, I will obey you, I will give my total allegiance to you like I had given it to this other kingdom. This king has made it that there is a pathway for a rebel to avoid the death penalty, because I'm going to clean house and it's going to happen, but there is a pathway. You can come over here, and this is the path. And that is the image I tried to explain to him. That you're going to be a shift of allegiance and a shift of kingdom. You come under his rule, under his law, under his discipline, and you come wholeheartedly, you come willingly, and you come without reserve. That's how you come to this king. And guess what? You're in this other kingdom, and you're death sentence is removed. The salvation is not a one-time event. It begins with an event, but to be effective, it must continue. Oh, well, yeah, I think I missed reading the verse before I said that. So, let me see where I'm at here. Yeah, God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's verse 7. And what I was going to say is that salvation is not a one-time event, and we get that from verse 7. It's a patient continuance. It begins with an event, but to be effective, it has to continue on. Now, Barnes was, he's a commentator that I have on my software and my computer, and he's a Protestant commentator, but we can agree with him. So I'm going to read a little bit of him. It does not mean those that perform one single act, verse 7 here, but those who so live as to show that it is their character to obey God. Then he says, it is a uniform doctrine of the Bible that none will be saved but those who persevere as a life of holiness, who show that it is in their character. It's their settled and firm rule of action. You just get that. Instead of a snapshot of you doing a good thing, it's a video camera of you continuing through. It's a heart that is settled on this place. So that's what verse 7 is. And so when we're talking about the moral sinner, in verse 7, This is not the moral sinner. This is the one who has come into God's kingdom. And the words, he continues here, and the words well-doing here means such conduct as can be conformed to the law of God. Not merely external conduct, but that which proceeds from a heart attached to God and his cause. Now, that's right, and that is deep. But these people are striving for something. They seek it. To say they're seeking glory and honor. There are things they don't yet have. There are things that they are going after. There are things they are pursuing. They're pursuing glory. They're pursuing honor. They are seeking immorality. In Colossians 3, you can quote this first couple of verses pretty well by heart, probably some of you. Seek those things which are above. That's what these people are doing. That's why covetousness is such a sin. Covetousness is seeking things below. Immorality is pursuing earthly pleasures. Pride, it's striving for earthly praise and power. And in light of heaven, in light of pursuing immortality and glory and honor, these sins are black and dark and depraved. Verse 8, this is the contrast. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Now judgment, to be careful, judgment does not come to those Christians who struggle with sin and are occasionally overcome it. What we are talking about here is those who are contentious. That's a state of being. So when we're talking about sin and we're talking about nobody is good and we're only comparatively good, we all do fail. Are you contentious or not? It's a question. A contentious person is one that has a settled resolve to go their own way. They contend with the Almighty. They resist his claims. And they rebel against his laws, and they refuse to submit to his requirements. There's actually a pretty graphic illustration in the scripture about this same word, contentious. Old Testament is Hebrew, but they translated the Hebrew into Greek. And the Greek word contentious, the same Greek word as what we find here in Romans 2, verse 8, is in this. So you can turn, if you want to, Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. And the same word is in here twice. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious, there's the word, rebellious is the word contentious. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him and will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him. In other words, this is now the arrest. He actually gets arrested. And bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, our son is stubborn and rebellious, the same word, contentious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And this is a physical picture of the end of all moral sinners. And to make sure that we get it, if you're back in Romans, Romans chapter 2 and verse 9, he just repeats it. Paul repeats it. He says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. And he says, the soul of man. See, we were talking about the body of a young man that gets taken out and stoned, and his body is destroyed. But Paul is talking about the soul. And it's referring to future judgment, because many sinners, many moral sinners prosper in this life. And if you look in Psalm 73, you know, when it talks about my steps, when I looked at the well-being of the heathen, I almost gave up my faith, because look at them, look how they prosper. The psalmist said, he said, but then I considered their end. And this is the end to consider. Many times the righteous have suffered in life. But payment isn't in this life. I just read an article just yesterday. Nigeria is in a ethnic cleansing situation by Boko Haram, a Muslim group that is wiping out Christians. And it's been going on now for years. And numbers are astounding. I said 18,000 churches are burned. More Christians today are killed in Nigeria than in the entire rest of the world. That's what's happening right now. And they're pretty well cleansing that land of Christianity, and the Christians are refugees and so on, and we're not hearing much about it. But they're murdered, a murder rate in the last, I don't know how many years, maybe it be 10 years, but it's over 100,000. It's huge, huge numbers. Whether they're true Christians or whether they are cultural Christians, I have no idea. I don't know who, but they're Christians. So we cannot look at our life now. We need to look into eternity. The future is what is really, really. And the scripture confirms that there will be future retribution for all who persist in their sin. You know, it's a uniform doctrine that you need to live a life of faith that's uniformly through scripture. Here's another uniform doctrine under scripture, that there is going to be a future judgment. A few verses in 2 Thessalonians, and it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. That's another part. That's part of the gospel, actually. Not the good news, but it's the contrast of the good news. But verse 10 is the good news. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The opposite is true. Do I have a verse for this? I do. Galatians 6:9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And of course, James has something to say. James 5:7-8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. This is when they were being unfairly used by powerful people. They weren't getting paid, and they were bearing it. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, and it gives illustration. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And then he says, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And that takes us into the next topic in the next message, because a lot of the book of Romans has to do with the contrast between the Jews and Gentiles. And I'm not even sure how I'm all going to separate all that out, because they dealt with it in a way that we don't today. But Paul was clear that in Ephesians and in Colossians, he talked about it, that the cross broke down the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles, and that the new Israel of God is one body. He is clear, and that's what he's going to demonstrate here in the book of Romans, just like he did in Galatians. So a little bit of summary here. The title, The Moral Sinner, and what we can get from this is, of course, it's repent and be a true child of God. And maybe what we can also get from this is maybe be more careful with our judgment. Because we judge people. And when we judge others who are doing worse than we are, we get lifted up. And that's the opposite of where we should be when it comes to judgment. The Sermon on the Mount, where there are to be attitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. It's all words of downness. And so when you see someone who is worse than you, it is much better for us to have compassion, care, and humility and thankfulness that you could say, but by the except for the grace of God, there go I, and have that kind of humility and not be a moral sinner. Okay, if you are able, could you kneel with me for prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your graciousness in just describing to us in such detail, first of all, who you are and your goodness. Lord, you are right now this morning, you are a good God. Right now this morning, you are very good to every one of us here today. Right now, Lord, we can, every one of us, have right and ability to thank you and to praise you for your mercy, your goodness, your long-suffering, your forbearance. Because that's who you are, and we are all experiencing it, even at this moment. So, Lord, we thank you for that. And then we thank you, Lord, for revealing to us so clearly where we should be and what we should do and how we can get there and what is coming in the future. Lord, it's an open book test. There will be no excuse, Lord. We will not be able to stand before you at all and have any excuse if we've come and are not right with you. So, Lord, we just thank you again, yes, that you have given it to us. We pray you be with us this day, be with us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.